65 today. So I'm going to read the first couple of verses here, and then we're going to go someplace else in Scripture. Chapter 65, verse 1, God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Well, it seems in verse 1 here, he's talking about the Gentile nations. I mean, he's ready to be found by these, quote, unknown people out here. And in verse 2, it looks like maybe he's talking about the Jews again. He's spreading out his hands all day to a rebellious people and so forth. So, as usual, there's no real balance in the human race. I mean, God's people are not acting like God's people, and the pagans are out here ready to receive the gospel. So it, you know, it goes on and on and on. I was looking for a comment on these verses, so what better place than to have a divine comment from the Apostle Paul on these two verses? In Romans 10, beginning with verse 14. Romans 10, 14. And again, this whole section in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about Israel, the physical Israel, and the unbelief of Israel, and what God is doing, you know, in his plan for the world and so forth. But anyway, 10:14, Paul says, but how are they, and this is, well, this is a great verses here, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without a preacher, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So this is a great call to evangelism here and to preaching and you know, street evangelism and street preaching. I love street preachers. I'm not one of them. But, you know, they're just preaching out here to the wind. I mean, to a bunch of pagans that are walking around. And who knows? Maybe somebody hears. How are they to believe without a preacher? I mean, good question. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's famous. Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report? More classic. So, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so we, you know, we're just continuing to say the word of Christ. And people believe this is the way it goes. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19, he is quoting there. But I ask, did not Israel understand? In other words, we see Israel, Paul is saying, we see Israel now in bad shape. They're not believing in Christ. Did they not hear? Well, first Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation I will make you angry. So the Gentiles come in and believe the gospel, whereas the Jews, I mean, Jews do believe, but I mean in general a lot, mainly the Jews are not believing. Then here we go, Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, Gentiles. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. And that's the verse we read here in Isaiah, and verse 21. So, Paul is using Isaiah to say that even though mainly, or a lot, Israel is in bad shape in terms of unbelief, but yet God continues to hold his hands out to the Jews to come in and believe. And I mean, that's, and my understanding is just really true. I mean, there is, I don't know if we want to call it a revival. There is kind of an unusual movement, I would say, of Jews believing in Christ in our day. This doesn't mean that in the nation of Israel it's primarily a Christian nation. No, not by any means. But there are quite a number of Jews over there and around the world too. So,
they may not even be primarily a Jewish nation.
No. It's secular a lot. Yeah.
Like America.
Yeah, a lot. You know.
Interesting, you know, in this person, in this version, in chapter 2, all day long I held up my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. And you see, and then it lists out all these things. These are the things that come out of their imagination.
Not good.
Not one of them's good.
Yeah. Well, our action begins in our mind, right? All right, let's go to verse 3. Does anybody have anything else on that? Are we in good shape here? Yeah. Verse 3 and 4. Verse 2. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. All right? This is gross paganism. Going out into the groves, burning incense on bricks. Katie and I were visiting many years ago, Anne Marie, in France. And I couldn't tell you where this was. But we walked through a site of an ancient Roman worship site.
Temple.
And anyway, there are a lot of these beautiful trees, you know, growing up. It's kind of down in a lush little indention, these beautiful trees. I thought, well, you know, this is the perfect place, I mean, you know, to go out and worship. I mean, it'd be a, you know, a good place for Christians to worship, but that's where they do it. They go out to these groves and do their thing. And this is what Israel, this is what Isaiah is recounting that Israel is doing. Again, you know, we say this over and over again. I mean, it seems that Israel lost their love affair with paganism after the captivity, after the Babylonian captivity. So after the Babylonian captivity, we don't, I mean, I could be wrong, but we don't see this kind of prophetic message against Israel about all this paganism and stuff. So, see, we don't have any balance. So it changes then to Pharisaism and to legalism, okay, after the captivity. But anyway, this is before the captivity and all this paganism's going on in Israel. Okay.
Do you have anything you can say about brick?
Bricks. I do not have anything I can say about bricks. Other than sometimes they engrave stuff on the top of bricks or message or that or something like that. I don't know.
I've heard in no organized way that brick is kind of it's a man-made stone. Mm-hmm. So it's a work of man. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. God always wanted his altars made of stone. Mm-hmm. You know, the stuff.
Very good. Made. Yeah, very good.
And of course the tower was made of brick. The
brother
stones. Slavery was making bricks. You know, so it's. But I just wondered if you...
That's good, though, yeah. These temporary altars that Israel was to build were always made out of uncut stones. Yeah, that's true.
Apple was made of brick, is that what you said?
Yeah.
Thank you, Craig. No, that's good. All right. Verse 5. Who say, these practicing pagan guys, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. This is the end of blind paganism, in that they call holy unholy. They call evil good and good evil. In other words, what they're doing is evil. But they're saying, oh, we're the holy ones now. You know, everyone keep away. It's kind of like early Christian Gnosticism in that. I mean, crazy stuff, you know, and all this wild doctrine and stuff. And I mean, the leaders of these Gnostic movements, it was kind of like a cult. You know, the leaders of these Gnostic movements would be served by their acolytes, and they would come and feed them and take care of them. Yeah, I mean, crazy stuff. I mean, so don't come near now, we're too holy. These people are pagans. So they're it's total deception. I mean, they're just deceived. Okay, let's go to verse 6.
Is that not, though, in a lot of the Jewish religion as well, though?
Say again. I mean,
there's a lot of don't come near the holy place, stay away, it's too holy for you.
You mean in terms of the temple, you're saying? Or?
Yeah, I mean, is that not true of all?
Well, I mean, in terms of God's instruction, I mean, in terms of the Holy of Holies, I mean, that was set up that way, that only the high priest could go in once a year.
Yeah.
That's true, but that was a true instruction from God.
Right.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, in a sense, paganism may be imitating some of this stuff. Yeah, very good.
Satan is a great imitator.
He's a great imitator, absolutely. Yeah, yeah.
In fact, he likes to work in
triplets. Threes. All right. Okay, let's go then to verses 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Well, these are the consequences of Israel doing evil, and particularly in the northern kingdom, although Isaiah was mainly prophesying in the southern kingdom. But in the northern kingdom, I mean, from day one, I mean, Jeroboam, if that's the right name, made these golden calves and put one in Bethel and one somewhere else. So people could go there and worship, you know, these golden calves. It was a political move because Jeroboam was thinking, if these people go down to worship in Jerusalem every year, I mean, my kingdom's going to be toast. So he set up an alternative worship system for the people of Israel. I mean, it just goes on and on here in the Old Testament, you know. Okay. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. So, new wine can come forth, even though some of the grapes are bad. So we may have a cluster of grapes here, and some of them are bad. Well, I would say before you eat those grapes, you probably need to pick the bad ones out and throw them away. You eat the good grapes. Or you can make wine out of it. So, God is in the business of producing new wine. So even in the church, if there are, and probably there are, some bad grapes, that doesn't mean that the whole church should be thrown out, because the church is in the business of producing new wine. All right?
Let the wheat and tares grow up together.
There you go. Okay, verse 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. I think this is a prophecy after the return from the exile, that Judah's going to come back and possess the mountains and so forth. it perhaps is also a teaching about the remnant in Israel, the remnant of believers in Israel. It's amazing, really. There's still, among the physical Jews, there's still a remnant of believers among the Jews. There always has been. I mean, since the day of Christ, I mean, there always has been. Maybe not that great, or maybe not that large, but there always has been. All right, verse 10. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. All right. Well, here we have the Valley of Achor again. The Valley of Achor occurs in three books of the Scripture only, as I believe. One is in the book of Joshua. One is in the book of Hosea. One is in the book of Isaiah right here. You may remember the story in Joshua about the Valley of Achor. The Jews were going in and capturing these cities in order to drive out the Canaanites, the Philistines, and possess the land. So one of their first victories is in Jericho, if you remember that one, under Joshua. And, you know, the walls fall down flat, and they go forward and easily take Jericho, which was a fortified city. The next city in their path was a city called Ai, and it was a small town. And the leaders of the army said, it's only a small town. And look how easily we took Jericho. There's no need to send a great army for this town. We'll just send a small army, which will be plenty to take this town. So they send the small army out, and they are defeated by the men of Ai. They are slaughtered. And so, you know, Joshua goes before the Lord, and, you know, I mean, what's going on here? I thought you were on our side. And he said, there's sin in the camp. That's what's going on. And Joshua said, well, what? He said, well, I told you not to take any spoil from Jericho, but there's sin in the camp. So they began to check down through casting lots, okay? And finally the lot falls on this guy named Achan. And he says, it's me, I'm guilty. I stole some stuff as we were going through Jericho. He says, a beautiful Babylonian scarf or something. And I coveted it in my heart. And I took these things and hid them in my tent. There they are. So they go find the stuff in the tent and all that. They take Achan and his whole family. Now his family, we're talking about his wife and children, and they stone them to death and put a big heap of stones over them in the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble in Hebrew. So in the Valley of Trouble, they kill Achan and put evil away from Israel, right? That's the story. Hosea, the prophet Hosea and the prophet Isaiah were somewhat contemporaries. They were prophesying during the same time period there. Isaiah mainly in the southern kingdom, Hosea in the northern kingdom. I think, or I'll throw this out as a possibility, that this phrase had become kind of a proverb in Israel, the Valley of Achor. In other words, it's associated with trouble. In other words, we might go to one of our friends and say, how are things going today? Well, I'm in the Valley of Achor. You know, problems, man. Okay. So it's a prophetic motto, you might say. You
instead
know,
of being in the dumps.
They're in the Valley of Achor, right. So this becomes a symbol that the prophets use. So let's just look at the prophet Hosea. If I can find it. Yep. Chapter 2. Now, I have a good sermon ready to go that I hope I'm going to be able to preach in Honduras. So I carry this sermon around with me everywhere. I've never preached it before. Okay. So anyway, the name of the sermon is In the Valley of Achor, God Opens a Door of Hope, right? That's the sermon. So Hosea says in chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and I will bring her into the wilderness. He's talking about Israel. And I will speak tenderly to her there. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor into a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. King James is better because they use Hebrew here. No longer will you call me, you will call me Ishi, and no longer will you call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, and they shall be remembered no more. And on and on it goes. So this is a prophecy from Hosea that, as bad off as Israel is, that he's going to restore Israel. He's going to take her out into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. Application, no matter what kind of desert we're in, God is wants to speak to us. I mean, this is where God talks to us a lot, is out of the desert, you know. And he brings us back in. And the prophet says, guess what? One day your speech is going to be pure. You're not going to call your husband Baali, which means my Baal or my Lord. They had become so involved with the Canaanites that the Canaanite language, this happens anywhere, that the Canaanite language had gone over into Hebrew. So they were calling, the wives were calling their husband my Baal. It's a god. I mean, it's a false god. It means Lord. But God says, I'm going to stop all that, and you're going to call your husband my husband rather than my Baal. This is all paganism, and I'm going to remove it from your mouth. In other words, one day God is going to give us pure speech as I teach it. But today is not the day. No, today is not the day. But one day. Yeah. Yes, Craig?
I've got the New King James, and those two statements in this translation say that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Capital
B. Yeah, well, I think that's right. I think that's right.
Hosea 2:16.
I think that's right.
So, I mean, it's God the Son, who is our husband, not no longer our master, but our husband.
Well, you could see that too. Yes, you could see that too.
Then it goes on to say, I will allow her to say the name of the other gods.
Yeah, I mean, he's going to clean our Israel's speech up. That's the idea. He's going to, so to apply it, he's going to clean our speech up too.
Right.
One day you're not going to say any untoward words. Mm-hmm. 1 week you're not going to do it. Mm-hmm. But this week's not that week. Because we can't.
No.
It's the millennial kingdom. I mean, it's the second coming of Christ. That's what we're talking about.
So, I mean, to push the Christ thing, you know, he says, I no longer call you servants. Call you my friends.
Exactly.
So our relationship with God now is He's our husband and we are the bride.
Beautiful.
He's not our Lord and Master.
Yes. No,
he
is. No, that's it. Right on. Yeah. No, that's good.
But anyway, it is interesting because so much of literature teaches the power of pain as a you know, it's just I mean
well
I think for all of us, you know, we have to sometimes go through that valley of anger or that trouble.
Yeah. Oh, I think so.
Ultimately, it leads us into, you know, into a real reflection of who we really are.
Into a green pasture. No, I think that's right. And
find the lily of the valley in the valley.
Yeah. If I was going to encourage people, I mean, that's what I would say. I mean, yeah, you're in a big problem here, but eventually God's going to take you out and bring you into a good place. Alex Lobo and I had this experience here with this verse over in Starbucks. It's been a long time ago. But we were reading this verse and just talking about it out of Portuguese Bible. Okay, so we were talking about it, you know. And this woman comes up and with tears in her eyes. This doesn't happen, right? This woman comes up with tears in her eyes. She said, what church do you guys go to? Alex said, yeah. I said, well, I go to Christ Community. She said, my father just not died, and I need a word from God today. And I said, well, here it is, God's going to speak tenderly to you and allure you out to the wilderness, but in the valley of trouble, he's going to open for you a door of hope. And that's it. And that was the word for that woman today. So the timing was rather amazing, right? But, you know, these experiences are unrepeatable. I mean, you can't repeat this stuff. They just, you know, they happen.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
You fed her something.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. But she still holds on to it.
She might. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is working.
All right, let's go to chapter 11 then. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, he's talking about Israel again, the Jews, who set a table for fortune and filled cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. But when I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Does anybody have any different translations? And Craig, you got anything different there on verse 11?
I don't think it's particularly good.
Okay. Well, what would you say verse 11 is talking about? It is, my friends, fortune-telling and participating in that. God hates that stuff. Now, even worse, if you go to a fortune-teller and all those things that she tells you begin to come true, which I've heard happening before, you're in big trouble. You're in trouble. I mean, the demons are running around on top of your head, man. I mean, you're in trouble. So, obviously, we don't want to participate in that stuff. What would you say, and I've mentioned this before, what would you say, and this, I'm not just picking on a particular place, but what would you say about the city of New Orleans and the French Quarter, in which... what's the name of it? St. James Cathedral, or whatever the name of that church is, on Jackson Square. It's a great Catholic church there, right?
Beautiful.
And then all around the square are card tables set up with fortune tellers all around there. I mean, what are we to say about something like that? I mean, I don't know. I mean,
is that near Bourbon Street?
I'm sure. It's all there in the same area. It's all in the same area.
It's close to the...
That's the happening square.
Oh, yeah. St. Louis Cathedral is the name of it. Yeah,
that's it. Yeah. Yeah.
Go ahead, Jim.
Just one statement from experience. Many years ago, that's where God brought a sink on my head and chastened me in my life. Began years ago. There was a street preacher preaching when I turned the corner. And it's like... Jim, this is for you. Mm-hmm. And I went on with my beer drinking and whatever, and of course left the city to come back home. But from that point on, it was
things began to happen.
Right,
well, there you go.
But it was because he used the street preacher that was saying some things that I heard just as we turned.
Beautiful. Got your attention. All right. Very good. All right. Well, let's go on. This is a verse. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. Okay? The difference now between false and true professors of the faith. God's servants will rejoice and sing, while the others will go hungry. That is, they will be bereft of spiritual food.
a lot in preparation for the way society's headed. I'm like a prepper, getting ready for the apocalypse. That we can talk about, you know, the silly straw man versions of fortune telling and stuff like that. And
right.
Say, well, obviously that's ridiculous.
Yeah.
But this stuff is a lot more pervasive than we realize.
I'm sure.
And we can approach the Bible like a horoscope or like a crystal ball.
You
and
can.
That's a lot more dangerous because
you
it's
can.
Less obvious that that's what we're doing. And
yeah.
if we go to the Bible as though it's a magic eight ball. We're going to be exactly what this just said. We're going to be bereft of guidance.
In other words, you could just open it at random and say, well, what's my path for today?
Right, and there's no difference between that and a crystal ball mirror. I mean, you just see yourself reflected back to you.
Yeah.
At best.
That's
at
true.
At worst, you're looking at a demon.
That's
but
true.
At best. So I feel like that is something worth talking about because it's people do that a lot. A lot of people treat the Bible and prayer like it's their horoscope.
Mm. Yeah. Well, you're right. Yeah. Well, let's not do that.
Yeah. Also, we have these things. This is modern fortune telling. It's literally lightning and crystals telling you what you want to see.
Well, there you go.
Just throwing that out there.
I love my phone.
Yeah. It's a love affair maybe we need to get over with. Yeah. All right.
I had a dream just last night about that we were in a place where everything stopped. All the electricity, everything, all the phone cell, everything. You know, you still get stuff if you happen to have a solar charger, but there's nobody to talk to because it's all gone. That's what I was dreaming. It was just total chaos. And I remember my brother was in the dream with me, and we went into a room. He looked at me and he said, "Eat me." He said, "That's what we're going to become.
Cannibals."
Cannibals.
No,
we're going to start eating one another. It was like there was no place to go. You know, burn wood for heat, sometimes pretty soon the wood gone. You know, so the action was done, whatever it might be. It was just. Like a nightmare.
Yeah, I'd say. All right, well, let's go on. Verse 15. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse. Whoa. And the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. Whoa. Well, I might suggest there are a couple of things. Another name, I could maybe think of the new name in Revelation chapter 2, where God gives us a new name. Or perhaps we could suggest Christian as a new name for the people of God, or whatever term you might want to use. 16, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. The former troubles are forgotten. So, this is what it means to be in Christ. Christ has forgotten our former troubles as our sins. I think the question is, have we forgotten them? This is what we're working on, to try to forget it.
When I was doing the research, it is finished. One place I found said Judaism is finished.
It is. It's
no more.
It's no more.
That's a heavy.
It's dead as a hammer.
Heavy statement.
After 70 A.D., there's no more Judaism. Nope.
And that's part of what Jesus was saying when it was finished.
Absolutely.
I'm wiping it off the board.
Yeah. Go ahead, Craig.
In verse 15, can we say that this literally happened when Paul used the term Israel of God?
Well, I think that would apply, sure. Yeah. I think that would apply. Yeah. Okay.
Well, Paul
uses the term Israel of God in Galatians, or is that Ephesians?
Galatians 6.
Well, that's taking the name of the people and giving it to someone new who has chosen.
Yeah. That could apply. Yeah. All right. Let's go to verse 17 then. Now we do get a glorious end time glimpse here, beginning at verse 17 through the rest of the chapter. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So this is picked up by the New Testament writers, of course. So let's look at Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, and we see John sort of fleshing this out, or expanding it. 21:1, yes.
Where is it in?
Revelation 21:1. New heavens and new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Wow. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, there it is, sorcery again, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So that's the new heavens and new earth that John reveals to us in the book of Revelation. So this is picking up here in Isaiah, verse 17, where he simply says, behold, I create new heavens and new earth. So in the book of Revelation, there's just a lot more, you know, information about that.
Can I throw something
on? Yes.
just to work on David's thought about it is finished.
Yeah.
We have a similar statement here. It is done. Different words, uh-huh. And I can't tell you what the Greek words are, but it is finished means finished. The word here in Revelation, it is done. The word done can also mean married.
Married.
So we have a difference, a same kind of statement, but it's worded differently to reflect the marriage of the Lamb.
Very good.
In Revelation.
Very good. Thank you. That's good. All right. Let's go to verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be gladness. In my understanding, I could be wrong here, but in my understanding, this must refer to this heavenly Jerusalem that's coming down out of it. This is not talking about a place over in Israel today. I mean, how would you like to be living over there today with rockets flying over your head and stuff, you know? 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. Verse 20, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build beautiful houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, nor shall plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. This seems to me to be, I'm not an expert on this, but some are better on this than I am. This seems to be Christ's rule on the earth, or after the second coming. It's like a heavenly, you know, picture, but not exactly, because people are marrying, you know. But in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So I'm a little confused here. Possible that. Yeah. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Verse 25, then, is a famous phrase about the end of the age where the lion and the lamb lie down together. Here we have the wolf and the lamb, be the same idea. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this is end time stuff here, where the lamb and the wolf lie down together and so forth. I mean, and the lion eats straw like an ox. I mean, that's not happening now. This is something out in the future. As Christ comes back, it seems to me a symbol of that. So this is a famous phrase, where the wolf and the lamb lie down together. So this clearly refers to a future kingdom that will be instituted by Christ. Now, I am skeptical personally of post-millennialism. Post-millennialism has really informed our country. It comes out of the Puritans, who were big post-millennialists, and they were here in this continent to build the kingdom of God on earth. I mean, that's what they were about. And so it all starts. And then their view was that, you know, through hard work and following Christ and worshiping Christ, you know, that the world's going to get better and better every day. And then when the world gets really, really good, Christ is going to come back. That's post-millennialism. I do not believe that. However, as we follow Christ, no doubt, there are all kinds of good works and ministries that we're called to engage in. You can do all the good works that you want to do. There's no hindrance here. I mean, you can do that. My thinking, therefore, is that we do the work that Christ has called us to do. We do the good works zealously that Christ has called us to do without expecting any permanent movement toward a good society or a good world until Christ returns. This, I think, is the evangelical balance. So I'll stop there. And let you talk. Connor.
Question. What do you make of, in verse 25, it says, dust shall be the serpent's food. The other two things that come before that are, they sound otherworldly, but that sounds like Genesis 3.
It really does, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like that? And maybe Genesis 3... And we'll have to do more work on this. Maybe Genesis 3 is awaiting a future fulfillment also. Maybe it's prophetic in a way toward a future kingdom of goodness.
Maybe that old serpent in Revelation.
Yeah. But I thought of that also. Yeah, that's a good question.
It's serpent apostrophe S.
Yes. Yes.
Serpents.
Ah.
So speaking of one serpent.
Ah.
That's what I
think. Maybe he'll be eating dirt.
When you see a snake, you can say, eat dirt.
This is a thoroughly half-baked idea, but I've been mulling the nature of evil in the last couple of months, and I wonder if this curse of God that the serpent will eat dust means that he's rubbing Satan's face in the stuff of the incarnation.
Yes. He will,
and
what?
And it will continue on to the end.
Yeah. He will crush his head and he shall bruise his heel.
That incarnation that kind of, is in Satan's face right up in the very end.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
That's what I love, that image in the Passion of the Christ, where it's, you know, starting to be a sin or something like that. You know, almost the last thing that can take away is Jesus just steps on the head of the serpent.
Yeah.
And
beautiful. Well, thank you. Thank you for your attention. So we're out a few minutes early, but Next week, we will try the last chapter in the book of Isaiah. So.
Yeah.
We'll see. Everybody says yeah.